Father God, we come before you today and we admit that we, in and of ourselves, are weak. And that we are poor. We are spiritually bankrupt. And we are blind. We just cannot see you as you really are. But by your grace, we are strong. By your grace, we have future grace. We have the riches and hope of an inheritance in heaven with you. And now we can see. You've begun to open our eyes to see the reality of what life with you is really like. And we pray that you would continue that process. Pull off the veil and help us to see you as you really are, your grace as it really is. Help us to see who we are and what we have and what we will be in you. For it's only by your Spirit's work in us that we can know these things. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. How are you? Good, 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 good. I want to ask you a question this morning. It's a question that's basic and that is essential to understanding what authentic Christianity is, what it looks like and what it feels like. The question is this: do you feel free? Do you feel free? If you've come to know Christ as your Savior and you're seeking to follow Him as Lord of your life, the question is, do you feel free? Now, I don't know about you, but for years and years, I never really felt free. I was raised in churches that taught me the Bible, that taught me to enter into a relationship with God. To do that, I needed to trust Christ to forgive my sin and to give me heaven, allow me to go to heaven when I die. And that trust is based solely on what Jesus did for me and not what I do for myself. That's absolutely true. That's the gospel. It's relying on what Jesus did for me, not what I do for Him. That's the gospel. I trusted that. I accepted that. But growing up, after trusting Christ, the Christian life became a burden. It didn't feel like freedom. It felt like slavery. I was given lists of rules to follow, that I needed to read my Bible. I needed to pray. I had to have quiet times. I needed to go to church pretty much every time the door was open, especially on Sunday night. And if you were really, really a committed Christian, you would be there on Wednesday night. Of course, now we don't even have church on Sunday night and Wednesday night, so I don't know what that where that puts us. Well, I kind of do with some people, but anyway. But you wear your hair a certain way, and you dress a certain way, and you don't do this, and you do that, and depending on the preacher or the teacher, a list was held up as a measuring stick of what a real Christian looks like. And I was told that if I didn't measure up to the list, that I was probably never saved to start with, and I better try to work harder to prove that, in fact, I really am a Christian, and I have a life that looks like the list. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Oh, yeah. All right. This past week, I talked to probably half a dozen people from different religious backgrounds. Some were from Catholic backgrounds. One was from a Church of Christ background. The others, I think, were from independent fundamental Baptist background. And what was interesting was that it really didn't matter what religious tradition someone was raised in. All of them, like me, had been imprinted with this idea that I needed to live a certain way in order for Jesus to love me. I needed to be good and do right and don't sin so that God will accept me and I'll be a good Christian. And that kind of thinking stamped on our hearts this haunting sense of guilt, this nagging sense of shame for not measuring up. And on the other hand, sometimes we lived with this sense of pride and self-righteousness when we deceived ourselves into thinking that we really were measuring up. Now, what we've been learning for the past 20 weeks or so from the New Testament book of Galatians is that that kind of Christianity is not real Christianity. It is not the true gospel of Christ. And what is the gospel? The gospel is that there is, therefore, now no condemnation for you. Why? Because you are in Christ Jesus. The gospel is that your sins can never separate you from God because your acceptance with God is based totally, 100%, completely on, not based on your past, but on Jesus' past. Not how you live or what you do, but on how He lived and what He did. It's not based on your performance, but His performance. And as a result, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you're accepted. Again, hear me, not by how many promises you make or the lack of promises you make, not by the level of your repentance or the lack of your repentance, not on the level of your purity or the lack of your purity, none of that counts. It doesn't earn you anything before God, because salvation is a free gift and it comes to you based totally on what Jesus has done for you, not on what you do for Him. Now, if you've been with us, you know, we've been hammering, beating this into our heads that this is the gospel. This is what Paul teaches. This is what the Bible teaches. And almost after every service, somebody comes up to me or they email me and they say, but if that's the gospel, how does that create godly living? I mean, if your relationship with God is not based at least in part on what you do, then what keeps people from doing whatever they want to do? Right? What's the incentive for a good life if God accepts you no matter what? It just doesn't make any sense. I mean, one of the people that I talked to this past week said, you know, I was raised in a very strict home, a very religious, strict upbringing, and now one of my family members has bought into this whole idea of the gospel of grace, and he just lives however he wants, and he says, hey, it doesn't matter what I do, grace covers it all. So it just doesn't matter. So what about that? If your relationship with God is not based, at least in part, on what you do, then what keeps you from doing whatever you want to do? That's the question, isn't it? And how you answer the question is so important. It's the difference between living free or living in slavery. Now, take your Bible and turn to Galatians chapter 5, if you're not there already. If you're just joining us, like I said, we've been studying through this book of Galatians. And in this short letter, Paul is trying to help us see what authentic Christianity looks like. And for four chapters, he's been trying to beat into our head this gospel of grace using all kinds of examples. Examples from his personal life. Examples from a conflict that he had with the Apostle Peter. Examples from the Old Testament, from the life of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, and from the law itself. He's been showing us that the whole Bible tells us that our relationship with God is not based on what we do for God, but what God has done for us in Christ. Now, this morning, this is just going to be an introduction because we're going to be in Galatians 5 for several weeks. Somebody asked me, how long is this Galatians series going to go? Probably about 8 or 9 more messages, all right? So we're going to really take this apart. So I'm just going to have time to touch on a few things, but I've got to talk about something that keeps us from really getting how Christ changes us by His grace. And I'm going to talk about that this morning. So the first point is going to be huge. The last two points I'm going to fly by, but we'll get to them later. All right, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, that Christ will be of no advantage, no value to you at all. I testify to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, let me sum up what Paul has been saying theologically and what I've been trying to communicate. Let me sum it up in one sentence. And that one sentence would be this, that gospel transformation is not the same as moral reformation. That gospel transformation is not the same as moral reformation. What's the difference? The gospel transforms you from the inside out. And that is very different from plain old behavior modification or moral renovation, moral reformation that works to change you from the outside in using some kind of external force. And when it comes to understanding authentic Christianity, what Christianity is, what it looks like, what it feels like, you just can't overstate the importance of this truth. Author and professor Richard Lovelace makes this point by using an illustration about bending an iron rod. He says there are two ways that you can bend an iron rod that's bent. Here's an iron rod, it's bent. There are two ways you can bend it back. He says one way is by using external force, and if you're strong enough, you could bend that rod back straight. He says, though, the problem is, even if you take a rod, if you take a rod that's bent and you bend it back straight, even though it looks straight, it's far weaker than what it was before because the amount of stress that has been placed upon it. There are all kinds of fibers in the iron that have broken. And so once you bend it back into shape, if you bend it a little bit more, you try to bend it a second time, chances are it's going to break in two. It's weaker than what it was before. But if you take that rod and put it in a fire until it glows red hot, when that rod of iron has been transformed from the inside out, you can bend it back straight and it'll be stronger than ever because it's been tempered by the heat of the fire. He says that's the difference between gospel transformation and moral reformation. So, if you have been abused, if you grew up in a dysfunctional home, if you've been hurt or wounded and that's kind of left you in an emotional mess, maybe you've got all these bad habits or addictions, if you've been bent one way by the circumstances of life, you can, through willpower and accountability groups and behavior modification and even spiritual disciplines, you can, by sheer willpower, bend yourself back straight. Or through the gospel, you can put yourself in the fire of the one who calls you to himself, the Spirit of God. The Spirit is the one who made you, and he's infinitely more powerful than you are. And what happens is that when the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit influences our lives and takes control of our lives, we'll glow red hot from the inside. And there will be a softness, there'll be a pliability, a sweetness, and you are shaped by that experience. When you're shaped by that experience, you are stronger than ever. You're changed from the inside out as the Spirit of God does his work in your life over time. Over time, your life is tempered and it becomes stronger, and you can resist the attempts of other forces that want to bend you out of shape again and make you weak. In other words, you're changed organically because the gospel transformation is very different from moral reformation. C.S. Lewis talked about this in his classic book, Mere Christianity. You can find it in a chapter called Nice People or New Men. Now, today he's also talking about women, so he lived in the 40s. He wasn't politically correct, but he could have easily said nice people or new people. In fact, that's the way he writes it. He says, a world of nice people, looking no further than that, would be just as desperately in need of salvation as the miserable world and more difficult to save. For mere improvement is not redemption, though in the end, redemption will improve you to a degree you can't even imagine. God became man to turn creatures into sons. God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better kinds of the old creature, but to produce a whole new person. It's not like teaching a horse to jump better and better. It's more like turning a horse into a winged creature, which is a whole different kind of being altogether. You just can't say it much better than that. You see, when the gospel comes into your life, when you begin to understand it, and when it becomes the controlling, the functional reality of your life, it makes you a loving person. It makes you a gracious person. It makes you an unselfish person. It changes you. It makes you a godly person. The gospel promotes and produces and calls for life change. But how the change happens is very different from what most of us have been taught and how most of us have been imprinted. So again, the question is, how does this by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone gospel create any kind of energy, any kind of desire for change? That's the question. And I don't mean generally. We need to know specifically, how does it change us? And it just doesn't make any sense. I mean, I sit around arguing with myself a lot about this. And I usually when I argue with myself, I win. But you know, I think about this and I go, Charlie, just think about how foolish this is. I mean, it would be like having a child, and let's say that child works really hard the junior year of high school and the senior year to make good grades because they really want to get into this college. And so and they work hard and they get into this college, and then after a couple years of college, you notice that these A's start becoming B's and B's start becoming C's, and it's like what's the deal? And so you get with this child. Now, this is not a true story. Quit looking at Chad. Because this is not about him. He didn't work hard in high school. No, anyway. No, I'm just making this up. But so you get with this child and you say, child, what's going on here? I mean, you started so well. You're working so hard. You started so well. And now your grades are just going down. And what is it? The child looks at you and says, Dad, I'm in. I'm accepted. The college doesn't care what grades I make now. I mean, it doesn't matter. I'm in. I'm accepted. Now, I know I can't fail or anything, but I don't have to work that hard. And you're looking at him dumbfounded. What do you say? And he says to you again, why should I work so hard now? I'm accepted. Why try? And you look and you say, why, the love of learning, of course. I mean, the joy of creativity. The satisfaction of intellectual integrity. And he says, looks at you and just says, you know, Dad, when you're finished, would you pass the ketchup, please? I mean, you know, I'm in. I'm accepted. Why try? That's the question. How is total acceptance an incentive for total surrender? How is total acceptance, how is that an incentive for sacrifice? How is total acceptance, how is that an incentive for unselfish living? How can a principle that seems so common sense in everyday life, how can that principle reverse itself and work when it comes to a relationship with God? See, I argue with myself about this. It doesn't make any sense. But before we jump into this, I want to deal with the most common answer to this question. The most widely taught answer that, according to the Bible, is very, very misguided. I want to talk about this morning, and I'm going to start at the end of the passage. Notice at the end of the passage, that little figure where he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So what is that about? And what a little leaven leaven? Well, okay, what does that mean? Well, it only takes a little bit of yeast to spread through a whole lump of dough. Okay, well, what does that mean? It only takes a little bit of wrong thinking, a little bit of false teaching to spread through the church to rob the gospel of grace of its freedom-giving power. That's the context. It's a figure of speech. It's a metaphor, but that's how he's using it. The question is, what's the yeast? What's the wrong thinking? The wrong thinking that attempts to answer the question, but if I'm totally accepted by God, if there really is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, then why can I live any old way I want? And here's how many, many people answer the question. It's so common, we've been so imprinted, it's going to take us a long time to unlearn it. But the leaven, the yeast, the wrong thinking is to teach and preach balance. Balance is the leaven. And many preachers and teachers will tell you, you know, if you talk too much about free acceptance and free grace, that's just going to lead to slack living. I mean, it has to lead to slack living. To tell people over and over again they're always accepted and that they're always loved and they're never condemned and that God loves you no matter what. If you tell people that over and over again, of course it's going to lead to slack living. Of course it's not going to create any energy or desire for change or godly living. You've got to tell people that they have to have faith in Christ and they need to obey. You, it's the, the relationship between faith and works is a balance. Yes, you are saved by faith, but a faith without works is dead. Yeah. If you say you have faith and you have no works, you have no faith. You right here he says, you're severed from Christ. You've fallen from grace. Now, the other passages I quoted were from James, and those were used out of context. So if you want to know what they mean, get the James series. We won't go back there right now, but those verses are quoted out of context. They say, you have been told all your life, of course you got to tell people they can't lie. Of course you got to tell people they can't steal. They can't commit adultery. You got to hold them to the Ten Commandments. You got to preach to them and show them how to live by rules, if you're a fundamentalist, or by principles, if you're an evangelical. You've got to have balance in your preaching. But I am telling you, that is absolutely wrong. Balance is the leaven that leavens the whole lump. And I'll tell you why. Just read the letters of Paul. Let's just start with this one here in Galatia. Now, what's the controversy in Galatia about? Here are these false teachers, and they're telling people that they need to be saved. They need to believe in Jesus and be circumcised and obey the Mosaic law. And Paul is saying, no. It's not both and. It's Christ alone that makes you right and keeps you right with God. And he's going to the mat, fighting tooth and nail on this issue. But is it true that when you read the letters of Paul, is it true that he talks about grace and faith all the time? Is it true that he never tells Christians they can't lie, they can't steal, they can't commit adultery? Does he ever talk about godly living? Does he ever talk about good works? Well, of course he talks about those things. He absolutely calls people to change lives. As Brian says in the devotional guide, we haven't been set free from life with God, but for life with God. So is it just a matter of emphasis? Is the difference between Paul and the false teachers a matter of emphasis? Is it that the false teachers were always talking about obeying the law of Moses and never talking about faith, and Paul was always talking about faith and never about works? No, it's not a matter of emphasis, and it's not a matter of balance. No, Paul says the difference between day and night is not balance. It's not how much you talk about faith and how much you talk about obedience. No, it's the relationship. It's the relationship between these two things that is most important. It is not both and. It is one leads to another. It is not both and. It is one leads to another. And he says it is the reason for your obedience that is everything. The false teachers most certainly taught that Jesus was the Messiah and you needed to have faith in him. And when Paul planted churches in these Greek, pagan, idolatrous, immoral cultures, he didn't say, well, now that you have faith in Christ, you can just go back to living any way you want to. No, Paul talks about obedience left and right. Right here in verse 7, he talks about obeying the truth. The difference between Paul and the false teachers wasn't that one stressed faith and the other stressed works. No, both Paul and the false teachers talked about faith and obedience. They both talked about both, but the difference between what Paul said and what the false teachers were saying had to do with the reason. The why. The reason you set aside time alone with God. The reason you come to worship. The reason you don't lie or cheat or steal. The reason that you overcome temptation. The reason is what makes all the difference in the world, because it's the difference between freedom and slavery. Why do you set aside time to spend with God? Why do you read your Bible and pray? Why, when you're tempted, do you not give in to the temptation? Paul says the why is everything. And he says the two different reasons for obedience create two different gospels, two different religions, two different worldviews, two polar opposite ways of approaching and relating to life with God, two different personalities with two different kinds of hearts, results in the heart. Everything hinges on the why. So it's not a matter of balance. It's not a matter of emphasis. It's all about what motivates you, the reasons that you obey God. Now, I want you to look at Titus. We've looked at this, but I'm going to keep coming back to it till we get it. Paul, in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, writes this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. We'll come back to that. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Is it a matter of balance? No. It's a matter of motivation. Grace motivates. Grace motivates. Grace motivates. It does. It's not balanced. The question is, what is teaching you to say no to ungodliness? And it's going to be one of two things. It's going to be grace, or it's going to be fear of consequences. And false teachers, the reason that we emphasize the balance between faith and works, and we got to teach both, and is because we don't believe that grace really motivates. We have to have the threat of the law. And we've already learned that the law bears a curse. And there's fear in the consequence of not living up to the law. And so we're afraid just to rest in grace, that the Spirit can impress upon our hearts to such an extent a transforming reality of grace that we yield to this false teaching of balance, of balance. Now, does Paul use fear-based motivation to get people to live godly lives? Well, not according to Titus 2 and not according to Galatians chapter 5. Back to Galatians 5. What does Paul say about the reason to obey? How does the gospel change us? How does grace really motivate us? That's what we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks. First of all, he says to us, reject balance. Reject mixing faith and works. Chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Literally, Christ freed us for freedom. Christ freed us for freedom. Stand firm. That's where I'm getting the word reject. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. That is really strange. Now, several weeks ago, Brian pointed this out, and I'm glad that Paul brings this up again, because he said back in chapter 4, verse 9, now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Underline the word again in chapter 4, verse 9, and then again in chapter 5, verse 1. Do not submit yourself again to a yoke of slavery. I'm so glad this comes up because it's so astounding. It is so shocking that I'm glad we can underline it. Some of you were here, you heard that message. Some of you weren't here, you didn't hear it. We all need to hear it again. I need to hear this again. What's so amazing about the word again? Again. What's so astonishing is that these Galatians are being told by the false teachers that they've got to be circumcised and obey all the law of Moses. And there's this term, this yoke of slavery. That was the word that the rabbis used to talk about the law. The law was a yoke. And Peter uses that term in Acts chapter 15, where all this finally came to a head and the church council got together to decide the issue. Is it grace that motivates, or is it faith and obedience that motivates? They were going to decide that. And Peter got up and he said, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of these Greek believers that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? What the false teachers were saying was that believing in Jesus is not enough. You have to obey the whole law to be acceptable to God. You have to obey the whole law, or else you might lose God. You might be rejected. He might reject you if you don't have faith and works. That's fear-based motivation. That's fear-based motivation. Well, I'll get to that in a minute. You see, here's the problem with the word again. the Galatians were pagans. They never obeyed the Ten Commandments. They never obeyed the Jewish food laws and the ceremonies. How do I know that? How do I know that? Well, they had never been circumcised. How do I know that? Well, think. Are you thinking? I mean, you can only be circumcised once, right? So if he's saying now that these Galatians need to be circumcised, they've never been circumcised again. So how is it that they could, what does he mean when he says that you're going to go back under a yoke of slavery when they never were under the Jewish laws? He's saying this. He's saying, if you give in to this call to live by rules, if you give in to this call to morality, it is no different than the slavery you experienced in your immoral lifestyles. He says you're going to go back into slavery. You'll be no better off, and in many ways worse off. You'll be weaker. You'll be as much a slave to morality as you were when you lived in immorality. That's shocking. You see, because most people think that the job of religion is to call people away from selfish and licentious living and to live a life of virtue and moral restraint and responsibility. Paul is saying that is not what Christianity is at all. And it's very interesting today because the secular liberals of today are like the pagan Galatians of Paul's day. I mean, their sexual views are like the pagans. Their views of religion are like the pagans. Their views of life and freedom, just we can live any way we want, just as long as we don't hurt anybody. The most important thing is individual freedom. The secular liberals today are like the old pagans. And the modern conservatives, they say, no. What's wrong with our society is we need more virtue. We need moral restraint. That's what we need. Conservatives say religion is good for us. Liberals don't, unless it's some kind of new agey spirituality that you make up and it makes you God. But here's the deal. The Galatians, and we need moral laws in society. It's not talking about that. Here's the deal. The Galatians used to be liberals, and now they're about to become moral conservatives. And Paul is saying that you'll be no better off before God. In fact, as C.S. Lewis said, you might be worse off because you'll be more difficult to save. You'll become nice rather than new. You see this? Paul has the audacity to say, if you obey the law for the wrong reasons, out of a desire to merit God's favor and avoid His wrath, avoid future consequences, you will be in as much slavery to that moral religion as you were in your pagan idolatry. And if you were a pagan, you lived in pagan idolatry. I mean, they worshipped different gods. If you were a fisherman, you worshipped the god of the sea. If you wanted to get pregnant, you worshipped the fertility god. If you were in the military, you worshipped the god of war. And it was a transactional kind of relationship. I'll do things for you if you do things for me. And you were always living with the fear that maybe you haven't done what that god wanted. That's why you lost the battle. That's why you didn't get pregnant. That's why you didn't catch a net full of fish. You lived from a fear-based motivation. And you see, it's the same today. If you live for anything finite, if you live for beauty or sexual attraction or power or your job or your kids or your family or a relationship, your money, whatever, if you're living for anything finite, you're enslaved to it. Why? Because circumstances will kill you. Circumstances come crashing down on you, and if circumstances threaten the thing that you really want, then you live in fear. If the circumstances block what you're trying to get, you live in anger. If circumstances, if you fail through your own poor performance or your own stupidity to achieve the thing you're living for, you'll beat yourself up with shame and guilt. And Paul is saying that whether you obey God for the wrong reasons, or when you obey God for the wrong reason, to have this transactional, fear-based relationship with Him, you go right back into the same kind of burden, proud, guilt-ridden, fear-driven lifestyle that you're in before. It's slavery. You're in just as much bondage. And he says in verse 2, Christ will be of no value to you. He says in verse 3, if you do that, you got to obey the whole law. You're obligated to the whole thing. And then look in verse 6, he says, For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but only faith working through love. What's he saying? Saying the same thing. Uncircumcision is not just a religious act. It stood for moral reformation, moral achievement. Uncircumcision was pagan immorality and idolatry. And Paul says, look at it. Paul says neither one means anything when it comes to gaining or losing acceptance with God. It's amazing. That means if you do something good tomorrow, you don't think, oh, God loves me more today because I had my quiet time, I prayed, I helped this person out, and feeling pretty good about myself too. I know God loves me more. No. And it also means if you blow it, you don't listen to that little voice inside your head that says, and you call yourself a Christian. Now, you repent and you confess where you've blown it and you get up and you rejoice in the grace that is yours in Christ and you keep going. Neither circumcision or uncircumcision. Morality, immorality. It doesn't count for anything when it comes to meriting favor with God. So the first thing he tells us to do is that we have to totally reject this imprint of balanced thinking. It's grace that motivates. Grace alone that motivates. Second thing he says we need to do is rest in future grace. Rest in the hope of what John Piper calls future grace. I like that term. Notice verse 5. He says, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. We rest in the hope of hope. That's a strain. In English, hope means I hope so. Like somebody comes to me and says, Charlie, you think we'll pay off the building fund in the next 2 years? I say, I hope so. I hope. Which means I don't really know, but I hope so. And this is a real problem because this the Greek word does not mean hope so. It means certainty. It means certainty. I know with certainty. And you see, when you live in this balanced view, this both-and view, if you're trying to save yourself by trying to measure up, you can never really be sure. You're always going to lack assurance because you never are sure if you've measured up or if you've done enough. And Paul tells us here that what God starts in you, he will finish. Rest in it. Rejoice in the fact that this future grace is a certainty. That's what he's saying. The little word eagerly shows that there is no uncertainty in Paul's mind. He knows that God, who made him a son and an heir, one day he'll enter into full sonship and he'll inherit all the riches of Christ. He knows that, and that is the controlling reality of his life. Present grace that he's received in Christ, but also future grace. He mentioned it in Titus. We'll see it again in Ephesians in just a minute. But Paul is saying that the first thing that happens when you rest 100% in the gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, the first thing that happens is that it fills you with absolute certainty, with a peace, because your future is sure. And you know that God will finish what he started. You're convinced that what God has given you now, you will someday experience in full. So we got to reject the imprint of balance that is faith and works, and reject fear-based motivation, and accept and rejoice and rest in grace-based motivation. The grace we've received now and the grace we'll receive in the future. It's a certain, sure thing. Third, you rely on the Spirit to do that work in you. He says it in verse 5. Through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly await. You cannot get there. You cannot get there without relying on the Spirit to change your heart and to do this work. You depend on the Spirit to work a grace-based motivation for life change and obedience rather than a fear of future consequence-based motivation for God living. How? How? Well, we're going to take this apart in the coming weeks, but let me just say this right now. The first thing is you have to ask for it. This should dominate the way we pray, not lists of sick people. What should be first and foremost on your prayer list is to ask the Holy Spirit to show you what Jesus has done for you. Ask Him to show you who you are and what you have and who you will be. And ask the Holy Spirit to make that the controlling reality of your life. Ask the Spirit to break when guilt and shame raise their head because you've not measured up. Ask the Spirit to break that old imprint and ask the Spirit to show you what grace is really all about. Ask the Spirit for the power, for the ability to see what you can't see. The Spirit to make these, that's why Paul says, obey the truth. He didn't say obey the law, does he? He says, obey the truth. The truth has got to become real. It's got to become real. So we pray and ask God to do that work in us through His Spirit by faith. Just read the prayers of Paul. Ephesians chapter 1. Just listen to this. Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. I remember you in my prayers. And I ask that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, I ask that He might give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation of seeing, to know Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you might know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of the glorious inheritances of His saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ. You see, he's praying for these people to see what they have, to see who they are. And you see, the reason we live in this fear-based motivation, this fear-based approach to life, the reason we think we have to balance these things is we're not really trusting the Spirit to do for us what God has given us the Spirit to do. And that is to make the unseen realities more real than the problem in your job, the problem in your marriage, the problem with your kids. No, all that unseen reality comes to bear on the problem with your job and the problem with your kids and the problem with your marriage. It comes to bear on it, and the Spirit wants to use that to shape you and to put inside you a certainty that God's at work, making you more and more like Christ. Do you feel free? Not free to do whatever you want to do. Not free to do what you ought to do, you should do. Do you feel free to be who you are going to be? If you don't, chances are you still have that both and mindset. You've got to break the balance imprint. How? You reject it. You see it. You say, well, what about these verses here that say you're severed from Christ? You've fallen from grace. I'm going to talk about that, but I'm going to tell you this right now. Those verses do not have to do with someone who's sinning. Those verses have to do with somebody who's trying to be a moral person. So whatever it means, they're not severed and they haven't fallen because of their bad behavior. They've been severed and they've fallen because they're heading towards good behavior as a basis for meriting God's favor. And we'll talk about that later, but I just had to put that in there today. But you reject the balance, you rest in future grace, and you rely on the Spirit to do in you what He's put there to do, and that is to heat you up red hot, to enjoy God, to delight in Him, to know Him, to make these unseen realities the basis for your life. And you'll be changed from the inside out. Gospel transformation is day and night from moral reformation. Don't confuse the two. Would you pray with me? God, we are, in and of ourselves, we are weak and we are poor
How could we ever think we could do enough to strike a deal, a bargain? We're blind. But because Jesus died and rose again, because you've poured out your grace by faith, through your Spirit, we ask that we would really believe that we are strong in you, that we would really believe that we are rich in Christ, that we would really have our eyes open to see through the Spirit the reality of these things that seem like shadows to us. Help us to see that this world and my wants and my desires, the things that enslave me, that's the shadows. Give us eyes to see that and hearts to believe it. And change us, Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.